I will become what you want me to be.
The second psalm is a very prophetic psalm, and we'd like to preface our remarks with some comments on prophecy in general. There are primarily three schools of prophetic interpretation, one of which I do not agree with, and two of which I think are both accurate and sometimes work in the same psalm, the same prophecy. There are some who feel that all prophecy is specific. And by that they mean that the Lord gave a prophet some foresight into some future event, and he's purely telling that event, and that prophecy has a very singular interpretation for a very singular event. Then there is the repetitive school, which says, no, the prophet was a living individual, a spokesman of God in his own day. As it he delivers was in his first application to his own day. It has a very direct application historically and may have one, two, or even more repetitive applications at later times. Usually at least two. Much prophecy has a fulfillment at the first advent of Christ and a larger fulfillment at the second advent. And the third school, which is closely related to the second, is what I call the expansive school of study of prophecy. And that is where a prophecy covers a long period of time, and it has a fulfillment at a point in time, but it grows to a larger fulfillment later. A good example of that one would be the prophecy Joel about the Spirit being poured upon all flesh. When that's applied in Acts, it's applied to the first advent. And although we like to say sometimes he's applying part of it, and we can get a good lesson from that. In a much more real sense, he's applying the entire thing, but it's a miniature fulfillment. It does until the second advent that the Spirit hits all flesh. But it hits all flesh at the first advent in that it goes from the Jews to the non-Jews, to the Gentiles as well. And so there's a beginning of a larger fulfillment that finally ends. Probably the best example of the expansive school, and it's self-defining, is the smiting of the image in Daniel, the second chapter. There, it says it's expansive. It's a stone that smote and grew. It expanded until it filled the whole earth. So it's definitely an expansive fulfillment. Those who would hold that prophecy only has specific fulfillments are hard-pressed to explain the second psalm. The second psalm, we have three scriptures from the second psalm cited in the New Testament, and they're applied at different periods of time to different events. The first two verses, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, is quoted in Acts 4th chapter, verses 25 and 26, and is applied specifically under inspiration by the apostle to the coalition of forces arrayed against Jesus of Nazareth at his first advent, resulting in his crucifixion. You notice the psalm mentions there are four forces that are assembled together. There are the heathen, the people, the kings, and the rulers. These same four are mentioned, three of the four are identified specifically, and maybe all four, when you come to the application in Acts 4. The kings, he talks about Herod, King Herod, and the rulers, he talks about Pilate, and the people, he talks about all the people together, and he talks about the heathen, the nations. So the four applied there. It was the Gentile world, the Romans, the Jewish world, the scribes and Pharisees, the leadership of both of those worlds in Herod and in Pilate that were arrayed against Jesus. We can't say that that is not an interpretation of the psalm because, by inspiration, the Bible tells us that is where that psalm is applied. I probably shouldn't have used the word is applied. There is an application of that psalm at that point in time. It doesn't preclude additional applications. But that is the specific application it makes. The Seventh verse. I will declare the decree. The Lord said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Is quoted in Acts 13:33. And there again, we are specifically informed of his interpretation. And it's much different than I think any of us would get if we didn't have the Acts scripture to inform us. From the Psalm of Scripture, his begettal must refer either to his creation, or to his natural begettal from Mary, or to his spiritual begettal with Jordan. And I'd always applied it to Jordan. But that's not how it's applied in Acts. It's applied to his resurrection. And he says specifically, this is to fulfill the second psalm. So we have no question that the application of that verse has as its primary thought the resurrection of Jesus. That is, without question, we don't need to guess. The Bible interprets it for us. But we get to the very next verse. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And the New Testament quotes that in Revelation 2:27 as still future. It quotes that as being something that was, to him that overcometh will I give power over the nations. So all of a sudden we got two verses, a verse apart, both interpreted for us by apostles. One interpreted at the resurrection of Jesus, and the next verse interpreted way down the stream of time when the overcomers have power over the nations. So we've got quite a gap here. The object of our study today is to solve this gap, to see how this gap can fill in and what the psalm means. The second psalm is divided into three sections, and two of these sections are subdivided into two other sections. The first section, verses 1 to 3, well, actually, the first section, verses 1 to 5, describes a time of trouble. And verses 6 to 9, the king and his kingdom. And verse 10 to the end, the moral of the psalm, the lesson. So that's the basic breakdown. It's a very simple breakdown. You've got a time of trouble, you've got a king and a kingdom, and then you've got the lesson from the story. The time of trouble itself is broken into two parts. It's broken into the cause of the trouble and the results of the trouble. Verses 1 to 3. I shouldn't say the results of the trouble. I should say the cause and the father's reaction. Let me stop a second here. This verse, why did the heathen rage? And people imagine a vain thing, is one that probably all of us are familiar with and interpreted frequently from the time of trouble from 1914 onward. And I'm among them. I feel that it does apply there. But now we have to harmonize this with the specific application that is given by Paul, by Peter in Acts 4. It must be harmonized because we're saying two opposite things. I was given the clue to this some years ago on a trip to Poland. I enjoyed very much a comment by our brother Sroka from the class in Sarnów. I was asking him a question about the Second Advent, and his answer was, to understand the Second Advent, we must look at the First Advent. And that principle is the entire principle upon which Brother Russell bases a chapter in the Bible, Parallel Dispensations. It's the parallelism of dispensations. That's the answer. What we see in Psalm 2, as interpreted in the New Testament, is showing how that psalm applied then. But what happens, and the key to parallel dispensations is basically this. What happens to the head at the first dispensation happens to the body at the second dispensation. So we're looking at a head and body relationship. We're looking at the anointed, Christ, at the first advent. And we're looking at the anointed, Christ, head and body, church included, at the second advent. So it's this basically which gives us the liberty to take something that is specifically applied at one point and reapply it at a parallel point in time at the second advent. At the first advent, it's applied as a conspiracy to persecute and crucify Jesus. That's specific application. So the specific application of the second advent has to be a conspiracy to persecute and take the life of the body. That is how the formula fits. The third verse is a verse that is highly debatable in interpretation. And we'll give you two opposite interpretations, because both, in fact, are true. Only one is intended in this verse. Which one is intended? I'll give you my answer right now. I don't know. Both of them are true facts, and I'll give them to you both as possible interpretations. You notice in verse 2, the last word of the, word of the verse saying is italics. It does not appear in the original. The great question in verse 3 is who is speaking. Let us cast their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. This is frequently interpreted, and maybe correctly so, as being the kings of the earth speaking. Let us cast off all bands of any restraint. Let's do our thing. Let's say that we're going to form our own governments upon the earth, and no heavenly body's got the right to intervene. In fact, we doubt very much there is a heavenly body up there anyway. So that it's an attitude of total rebellion. And that certainly is a true statement. That is something we cannot deny. But it's also true, looking at it the other way, they have set themselves against the Lord and His anointed, who say, they're the ones then speaking, let us break away their bands asunder and cast away their bonds from us. One of the things that makes 1914 such an outstanding date to Bible students is what World War I did. Now, what it didn't do, it didn't end all things. That was anticipated. That didn't happen. But what it did do is it put a final end to a concept of the divine right of kings. That concept was dead. That concept has not been raised, and for those of us who, like myself, believe the image was smitten in 1914, that's the concept we see in the image, the divine right of kings. That, then, is what the response to this coalition is from the heavenly bodies. You want to save that? We'll cast off that bond from us. You're no longer my governments. You're no longer any relation. That bond that would have been established in the divine right. And divine right of kings, while a false concept, is not a false concept made out of whole cloth. It has a basis. The God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom to Nebuchadnezzar that passes on down. So we like to rephrase that divine permission. Fine. I have no problem. But still, he does say, he has given you a kingdom, and he says to Cyrus, Cyrus, mine anointed, was sitting on that throne. So there is a recognition of the kings of the earth for a period of time that we believe ended in 1914, and that this scripture is the scripture that says that is over. These bonds are no longer going to tie us together. The outcome of this time of trouble is given in verses 3 to 5. He that sitteth in heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in his derision. Then shall we speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. A battle begins in which divine intervention starts in human affairs. Prior to 1914, and I'm going to say this a little bit tongue-in-cheek, because there is an exception to what I'm going to say. But prior to 1914, basically, God left his hand out of men's affairs. He let them do their thing. He said, you want the government, you rule. The one notable exception is the affairs of Israel from 1878 onward. There, God immediately began to intervene as far back as 1878 under a different time prophecy of the double we won't get into now. But other than that one exception, God's hands were out of men's affairs. In 1914, there begins a battle of expulsion of the earthly governments. It's a long battle. It takes place through natural means. It isn't some divine force that comes down and says, poof, gone. but rather he starts a process that drives out those forces that have been there. And that is basically what he's saying. He talks about vexing them in a sore displeasure. This word vexing, we think, gives the thought of a time-consuming process. Vexing brings about an agitation of mind. Jesus summarizes in the Luke account of the Lord's great prophecy, men should be in perplexity. The word being no way out. They don't see a clear way. The plagues of Revelation, the first six of them, are vexatious. The seventh is not, it's destructive. But the first six are like a good boxer softening up punches, waiting for the knockout punch, which is the seventh plague. So there is a process that goes through that he's implying in verse 5. Now he established in just real brief pen strokes, an old order is going to pass away. And the reason is passing away. They rebelled. They've set themselves against me, personally at the first advent, my body at the second advent, and all the time in between as well, but particularly at the second advent. And he said, the result is going to be, I'm tired of it, and I will vex them. I will laugh. They don't have the upper hand. I have the upper hand. Now he begins talking about what replaces the old order. And that's a new order. And this section is verses 6 to 9. And here again, there is a very natural break that's given for us by the New Testament. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I would declare the decree. The Lord said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This verse in verses 6 and 7, we have very good basis for applying at the first advent. Because the New Testament does. Acts 13 tells us. We have very good basis for applying verse 8 of the second advent because the New Testament does it, Revelation 2. So we have the scriptural authority for these two advent applications. In other words, we're saying that between verse 7 and verse 8, there is a parenthesis of almost 2,000 years. There are certain actions that take place at the first and certain at the second. Now this word set, I have set my king. If you were to translate extremely literally, and you can see why they did not translate literally, the word is more frequently used for poured, P-O-U-R-E-D. I have poured my king. And the thought of the word poured is, I have poured oil upon my king. I have anointed him. You remember how David was anointed as a child. But as long as King Saul sat on the throne, David subjected himself to a kingdom whose days were numbered. When Saul finally died, then you have a picture of a new phase of David's kingdom beginning. So here, at the first advent, Jesus was anointed to be king. That we have, we think, upon very strong authority based upon verse 7. He was already poured in that position. He was king of the world. He had earned that title. I like the thought that Brother Russell uses where he divides the kingdom concepts into three pictures. Crown, scepter, and throne. And at the first advent, the scepter, the right of rule, was transferred over. He was now anointed in that role. And this whole verse, it speaks about scepter. The whole psalm doesn't speak about crown or throne at all. He's speaking about scepter in here. He's going to come up more in later verses. To have a scepter is one thing. To wield a scepter is another. To have it in your possession and to use it is his, but he doesn't use it, just as the kingdom was David's, but he didn't use it. There's a little trap here I want to be sure we don't fall into. And that's why I took a quick look at the clock to see if we had time to avoid this trap. In the reigns of David and Saul, there are two different pictures. And these pictures we must not confuse. Like the tabernacle, we've got different pictures. You try confusing chapters and you get nothing but confusion. So we don't want to confuse these two pictures. In the larger picture, the reigns of Saul, David, and Solomon, picture the Jewish, the gospel, the millennial ages. And there are a tremendous amount of parallelism to show that. That becomes a subject in itself. Here, David in Psalm is doing a shorter picture, leaving Solomon out. And he's dealing merely with his reign and Saul's reign, in which Saul's reign pictures the reign of sin and evil, and David's reign pictures the millennial reign, pictures the reign of the church. That is the perspective of this psalm. So we don't want to confuse it with the perspective of the larger picture of the three reigns. This is a two-reign picture. And as long as David's adversary, even though permitted by God to be on the throne, was there, David submitted to that. And that's the picture we have here. That there is an anointing, but not a utilization, not an implementation of the work, the regal work that's involved. In the seventh verse, we are given a very suggestive thought. And because I cannot pin this down with more scriptures, I'll place it in the thought of interpretation. But one I'm quite sure of, I think the interpretation is so secure that we don't need to speak too hesitantly about it. The phrase, the reason he was king, is the Lord said, Jehovah said, thou art my son, this day have I delivered, begotten thee. Delivered is a better word in this case. That, in his New Testament interpretation, applies to the resurrection of Jesus. Acts 13:33. Very specifically, he tells with no question what it applies to. Now, if our formula is true for the second advent, that what happens at the first advent happens to the head, at the second advent happens to the body, then he's saying that at the second advent, this is true of the Christ, that we become, in the sense of this scripture, his son, when we are delivered. This day have I brought thee forth. It applies to the resurrection of the church completed. Once that is finished, we can enter the next phase of the king and the kingdom. The king is established at the first advent. The king returns as the regal royal majesty of the heavens, as king, we believe in 1874. From that time on, he's the king of the earth. But a kingdom is composed of a king and his subjects. And now he brings the subjects into it. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. This is a text that gives us many problems. Because we are often inclined to apply the dashing in pieces to the destruction of the world's kingdoms in the general time of trouble from 1914 on. But if we look carefully at the words here, I think we'll see that is not the intention. That is included, but it is not the focal point. The word rod here, rod of iron, is the word for scepter. He is the exercise of the scepter. And the word for break is the word for rule. It is the scepter. Let's go back a step on that. We don't use scepters today in our kings. So the scepter is something that we get more from a biblical picture. The biblical scepter comes from the office of a king as the chief shepherd of the nation. It was the equivalent of the shepherd's staff. And that's why some of the better translations have this, that thou shalt shepherd them with a rigid scepter. iron scepter, is talking about the entire kingdom rule. It's talking about the entire process of it, that it is not something that ends once the new covenant is established, but it's talking about the entire kingdom work. Remember how that work is described in Hebrews, that God will take away the stony hearts of men and replace them with hearts of flesh. Well, how do you get rid of a stony heart? You break it in pieces. You batter it. You smatter it. You break it down so it's immovable. That is so much a part of the kingdom work, is breaking in pieces of these hard hearts of men and replacing them with hearts of flesh. Let's turn to the Revelation quotation, because there is a phrase in there that we think is extremely helpful, not only in understanding this prophecy, but interpreting all prophecies that are either repetitive or expansive. Revelation 2, 26 and 27. And this is to the church of Thyatira. He that overcometh and keepeth my works to the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessel of the potter shall be broken in shivers. Up to there he's quoting. Now he adds a phrase that's not in the quotation. Even as I received of my Father. Let's keep that quotation in mind. I think that quotation is a very important clue to our entire interpretation here. Jesus received authority over the nations, even at his first advent. When he said it, he said, all power is given to me in heaven and on earth. He's got the full power. He doesn't exercise it. He's got it. The Psalm 2 ties it in with his deliverance. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. From this day forward, you are in this position. But we're looking at a larger ruler. We're looking at head and body. You remember what Paul said to Timothy? If you will suffer with me, you will reign with me. Well, Revelation 24, 20, verse 4, not chapter 24, you've got a hard time finding that. But 20, verse 4, it says that they shall be kings and priests, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. And 20, verse 6, they shall be kings and priests and reign 1,000 years. So there is a co-regency here between Christ and his church. And he said, how did I get mine? But my deliverance. Even as I received, so you will receive. There is the principle of prophetic interpretation. That in the manner by which he got it, in that same manner, you receive it. Now, Brother Russell, in his writings, particularly the fifth volume, most particularly the foreword of the fifth volume, gets into much more detail because he shows the philosophy behind this. He says that although Christ provided the ransom at his first advent, he has provided that that not be used for the world or paid over to justice until after it is utilized for the justification of the church. And he uses many illustrations. He uses escrow payments and all these things he puts on deposit. That, by the way, is a scriptural phrase. When Brother Russell said the ransom is put on deposit, that's not a made-up phrase. Just to make it understandable. It's from Luke 23:46. It's the last words of Jesus on the cross. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. Take your Strong's concordance, look up the word commend, and it says deposit. Into thy hands I deposit my spirit. He puts it as a deposit. Until the church is complete, until it can be said of his body, as it was said of him, thou art my son, this day have I delivered thee, then the transfer of the subjects to the king is impossible. Everything is depends on this. And this is why, as in the reprints, you'll notice the scriptures often quoted in Psalm 2, and always quoted to the completion of the church. Ask of me, and I will give thee. Ask of him when he's got the right to ask, when the ransom has been paid over. Then the people are transferred as his people. But now we got the part that once they're transferred, they're broken in pieces. It's so tempting to apply that to the time of trouble. because that's the work of it. It's a smattering. It's a dashing. And we said earlier, we don't think that is the primary thought, but it's not a wrong thought. So I want to come back first and stress the rightness of that thought and then add the larger thought to it. At the lunch table today, I was overhearing a conversation between two brethren. Later I got into the conversation too. Has the time of trouble begun? That question can only be answered by asking a question. Define your terms. What do you mean by the time of trouble? We have been in a traumatic time of trouble since 1914. In a larger sense, the trouble began back in 1872 at the Geneva Peace Conference. That's where Brother Russell applies it in his last article on the subject. But the time of trouble, the Armageddon crash, is still future. That's the seventh plague. That's when that hits. That's when the crash hits. That is the time that Jesus speaks of when he says, it's not only a time of trouble such as never was, but such as never shall be. If World War I or World War II or World War I and II combined were the time of trouble such as never was nor never shall be, then Armageddon must be small compared to them. Because that's as never shall be repeated. This is a finale. It's one that was unlike any that was before it, unlike any of us after it. That will not happen until three things occur. And this we get into quite a lengthy discussion. I may just give you some scriptures depending on time. I won't have time to examine them thoroughly in front of you now. But it would depend upon the completion of the church, the completion of the great company, and the resurrection of the ancient worthies. These are three things that must happen before the final plague can hit. Now, just give you a quick reason why I say that. That plague hits, that destruction happens, when God fights for Israel as he fought in the days of old. And Micah 5:5 is so clear that when he does that, he does it through seven shepherds and eight princes among men, the ancient worthies upon the scene. The fourth volume chapter on the establishing the kingdom, that same lesson carried through point after point as to when that final collision happens. In Jeremiah 25, and this is one we're not going to have time to examine, but for those of you who want to examine the details further, there is a description of a whirlwind. And there is about nine different things associated with the whirlwind. It's, see if I can find the text real fast. Hadn't planned to go into this, but I got time enough to touch it briefly. It's one of the most exciting studies to me with this particular text. Jeremiah 25, starting in verse 30, and I'm just going to emphasize certain phrases, and I won't have time to give you all the cross-references, but these are things to look up, and you're going to find a very startling conclusion with them. Therefore prophesy against them all these words, and say, one, the Lord shall roar from on high, and utter his voice upon his holy habitation. He shall mightily roar upon Zion. He shall give a shout as to they that tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. A noise shall come up from the ends of the earth, for the Lord hath, three, a controversy with the nations. And four, he will plead with all flesh. He will give them that are wicked to the sword. Thus said the Lord of hosts, behold, evil shall go from nation to nation, and five, a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the coast of the earth. And the Lord shall be at that day from, and the slain shall be at that day from one end of the earth unto the other. That's point six. They should not be lamented, neither gathered nor buried. They should be dung upon the ground. Those six phrases that I highlighted, you probably didn't have time to take them down now, but maybe you get tapes later. Look up all cross-references of those six phrases. And you see that all of those phrases appear in two contexts. When God fights for Israel and the seventh plague. In the third chapter of Joel, just giving one final area here to touch, we have a context that we all, I think, immediately recognize Behold, in those days and that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations, and there's another interesting phrase to look up, that's the sixth plague, and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. Describing oppression of Israel. Then go down to the whole context into verses 10 to 12 describe the three unclean spirits, but we want to go all the way to verse 16. The Lord shall also, in context at that time, roar out of Zion, is one of our phrases we use. It always comes up in these things. And utter his voice from heaven, from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. The heavens and the earth shall shake. At the time he pleads for his people Israel. You cannot shake the heavens if they're no longer there. The heavens have to be there to shake them. It shows that there's still this nominal heavens that are on the scene. They're destroyed at that time. It comes up against them. But the context becomes so specific as to when this happens. So going back then to Psalm 2, he's describing now when the work progresses in this grand climax, when he goes from taking an anointed king, making him complete, by raising the body with the king, coming to a place where this anointed king asks and receives the heathen for his inheritance, and then he begins his work, and that work does begin with the final phase of the time of trouble from the heavens. And this is what's described in Revelation 19. Maybe we should take time to look at Revelation 19 because it gets very specific and it also quotes the second Psalm. So we have a very strong reason to look at Revelation 19. I'm going to start reading in verse 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And here's the quotation from the second Psalm. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. Now, there is a school of interpretation among Bible students, and we respect the sincerity of the school, that the armies in heaven show an army in heaven and one on earth. But I would hold that that school does not fit with this chapter, because to get the time setting of the chapter, go to verse 1. And after these things, I heard great voices of much people in the King James, same words as in Revelation 7, the great multitude. In heaven saying. The great multitude is already in heaven. So obviously the church isn't partly in this side of the hill, partly beyond. They're already with him in heaven at the time that this verse is spoken. The context of this whole chapter is that a context after the great company is complete. And they are the speakers. This is when the marriage of the Lamb has come. And again, I realize there is a scot of a piecemeal marriage that each person is married one by one as they go beyond. But I somewhat far prefer the thought of Brother Russell's usual thought is that when the bride is complete, I like what one brother said, I know a bride will float down the aisle, but I never heard a bride with no feet. And until the feet members are there, the bride comes down with the feet members, and it's a marriage that is literally made in heaven. That is literally where that marriage occurs and takes place. But this dashing in pieces, while it includes the Armageddon crash, by no means stops there. In the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, we have a text that used to bother me and trouble me for a long time. And finally, one of our fourth volume studies, I got through my thick head what was being said. The first chapter of 2 Thessalonians. starting in verse 6. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall apokaleptos, be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that destroy not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. And I looked at that, and I said, how does this fit? We don't believe that those who go down in Armageddon will not have a resurrection. They will have. They will certainly come back. We don't believe that those who die in this final climax, that's the end. That's what the millennium wage is all about. It's the resurrection of all. And yet he says when it goes down, they'll go down with everlasting destruction. That applies, as Brother George brought out so well yesterday, that period over there near the end of the millennium when they go to second death. Those that go to second death, there is an everlasting destruction. In one of the tracts that Brother Russell put out, he had a title that almost amused me, but he covers this so well. Purgatory fires, not now but soon. That the entire kingdom is a purgation, it's a purging. It is in itself a fire. And that this Thessalonians starts with, it's the expansive. It starts with the crash when God comes in, when Christ comes in as apocalypse. And he's first revealed, and it continues in this consuming fire throughout the period. Just as the breaking of men's hearts, that breaking into shivers, that breaking down of that stone resistance, and the giving of them of the hearts of flesh. God carved the Ten Commandments on tables of stone, but the Christ will carve them on tables of flesh. They will become part of the innate desire of men. Now, reviewing what we've covered up to now, we've seen a prophetic picture that spans a period of time of really almost 3,000 years. We've seen a prophetic picture that begins with the crucifixion of Christ, when Herod and Pilate and all the people were gathered against the Lord and anointed to accomplish what the Lord had intended to be accomplished. We see the Lord casting off the bonds that he had at that time with Israel and turning to the Gentiles. We see that repetitively at the second advent is mirrored in the same rebellious attitude of the Gentiles and their bonds that they've had, the divine right of king concept, is cast off forever. We've seen that their moves against the Lord are child's play to him. He can sit in the heavens and laugh. He can have them in derision because he has a process not just to destroy and take away that illusion, but to do it in such a vexing manner that it troubles their mind so the lesson sticks. That his real solution is to what he's going to replace it with, a king in his kingdom. He's already put the king in place. He anointed him back at the first advent. He brought him back, having received a kingdom at the second advent. He brought him back as earth's mighty ruler. And then he says, this kingdom is related to his resurrection. Just as in the mirror image, we see it related to the resurrection of all the saints when the bride is complete. Then he can ask. And then he can get all the subjects of that kingdom. And then that point that's been drilled to our heads, this convention, will come true. What do we want most? That kingdom will be a full reality. But David, in his prophecy here, is a good prophet. He doesn't end with just words of theology and knowledge. He ends with a practical lesson. And again, this practical lesson is somewhat lost in translation. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. It's the next verse that's so poorly translated. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are they that put their trust in him. There's two things here we want to mention in verse 12. to grasp the full lesson. The basic lesson is simple. That which is of men will fall. That which is of God will stand. Therefore, you kings of the earth, you're going to be wise. Don't try it your way. Try it His way. That's the primary lesson. That's a very obvious one, and it's true. It's the point. But in this last verse, when His wrath is kindled but a little, in Revelation, it says it's the full measure of His wrath. There's no but a little there. And the phrase but a little is a bad translation. When His wrath shall be kindled in a little while, it's describing a time period between the lesson and the application. It isn't describing the degree of intensity, but describing a time lapse. When His wrath shall shortly be kindled. That is the thought of the original Hebrew language. You notice in the King James, if you have that, the word from is in italics. Lest ye perish the way. The thought here is really, lest you and your way of doing things perish. God's way will never perish. You've never been in His way. But the thought is, lest you and the way that you're in perish. And kiss the Son, the lesson is so nice the way worded. I don't like to change from the lesson. It's a beautiful lesson. Acknowledge the Son, communicate with Him. The thought of kiss is an intimate communication. But the word that's translated Son here is not Ben, the usual word for Son. It's a different word. It can mean Son. It is often translated Son. But it's often translated ground. Kiss the ground. And I think that is what He is saying. And it doesn't contradict the other. Prostrate yourselves. Throw yourselves down before the Son. Kiss the ground. Remember what He said to Satan way back at the fall? Your diet's going to be dust. And that's what Jeremiah says in Lamentations. He said, they shall eat dust if there be hope. Kiss the ground, kiss the Son. Take the humiliation of the whole experience. But I do like the larger thought of acknowledge the Son. Acknowledge His, to do so is how to get out of this problem. They will not. They cannot, because He knows it comes too late. But it does show the mercy of God. It does show that even at the last, if there would be a repentance, the point that was given this morning about forgiveness follows repentance. If there is repentance, there is forgiveness. But there is no prophecy of repentance. It is prophecy, that's your only way out. If you do show the repentance, if you kiss the Son, then that anger would dissipate and you'll be there. So it gives us a beautiful picture of the entire breaking down of an old order, an entire bringing in of a new order. Just want to check one thing here. And there's an interesting connection between His conclusion, the last words, blessed are they that put their trust in the Lord. The word for trust here is one of about seven words translated trust. And it's well translated. It's a good phrase. But it has another meaning. Flee for refuge. And that meaning is found in some of the usage of the word. Blessed are those who flee for refuge to Him. Now with that, go back to Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Verse 6, for the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Psalm 1 and 2 are companion psalms. They should be studied together. They are related psalms. But Psalm 2 was our subject, and we'll close with these remarks and turn it over to Jeremiah.